To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor circumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us this morning as we look at this text, as we try to see the points that Paul is making to the church at Corinth. Help us to see them clearly and apply them to ourselves, and we'll give you praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Obviously, that's a lot of verses to cover in our time this morning. I think I can do it. I'm going to do it, but I think I can do it in a timely manner. We're obviously not going to be digging super deep. We're just going to communicate the message that Paul wants to communicate. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, we're digging so deep, we're trying to find some mystery that nobody else has ever discovered in the Bible, and we wind up digging up stuff that maybe wasn't even part of the roots to begin with. And maybe the best thing to do would be just to see what Paul is saying here and how it applies to us. That's the approach I'm going to take this morning. So the first thing we see is in verses 1 through 9, and I'm just going to call it marriage 101. Okay, this is marriage 101 in verses 1 through 9. I want us to see several things that Paul says about the marriage relationship here. And it may be surprising to some of us, some of the things that he says in relation to some of the things that we have seen and heard focused on over the last few years from circles that we've run in and preachers that we've listened to and books that we've read. The first thing I want us to see is that this was in response to a question from them. Paul didn't just pin this out of the blue. The church at Corinth is asking him a question. It says in verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." In other words, you have written me a question, and I'm going to talk to you concerning the matters about which you wrote to me. And this is what he says. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, that is complicated because that contradicts what God said in Genesis when he said, "It is not good for a man to be alone." And now Paul flips around here in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, hey, it's good for a man to be alone. So who's right, God or Paul? Well, guess what? God is speaking through Paul. So yes, there's a context in which it is good for a man to be alone and a woman to be alone. And there's a context in which it is not good for a man to be alone and is not good for a woman to be alone. And we're going to see how that unfolds in this text. This was in response to a question from them about the marriage bed and the relationship between men and women. Second thing we see is that one of the purposes for marriage is what we are going to cleverly call here quality time. Okay? Verse 2, it says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now, let's just follow this train of thought Paul has here, okay? It's not good for men and women to get together. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because we want our marriages to picture the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should get married so that the husband can picture Christ and the wife can picture the church, and it can be a testimony of the gospel for the world. Well, that's not what Paul says. That's right. That's not what Paul says. It's good for men to marry and women to get married because we need to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have a whole bunch of kids so they'll grow up and vote Republican and we can get those naughty Democrats out of office so that the Republicans can pass the abortion bill. Oh, I'm sorry. They tabled that. My bad. I missed that. You see where you've heard this, right? We're just going to repopulate the earth. In a few years, if we all have eight kids, and all of them have eight kids, and all of them have eight kids, and all of them have eight kids, we're going to be the majority. Well, bless God. Good for you. That's not what Paul says here. Is it wrong to be fruitful and multiply? No, that's not what Paul says here. Men should marry and women should marry so that they can be sanctified. And God can put us together with that woman that is not like us. And they can put us together with that man that's not like us so that it will knock off our rough edges and help us to learn how to deal with one another and to shape us more into the image of Christ. Yes, that's right, but that's not what Paul says. Now, those are the things that we hear, right? Marriage is to picture the gospel. Marriage is to be fruitful and multiply. Marriage is to sanctify one another. And we're leaving one out here that is pretty important, it seems, because this is the only one Paul covers here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when they're asking him about getting married. He says, hey, you know why you need to get married? Quality time. Because quality time keeps your husband's eyes from wandering and his mind from wandering, and apparently women too here. It keeps you from falling into temptation to have quality time. That's one of the purposes for marriage. It's not good for man to be married, but it is good for men and women to be married. And it's not good for man to be alone. In most cases, if you look down in verses 6 and 7, you see that celibacy is to be the exception, not the rule. He says, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. In other words, if you are gifted to remain single, amen, hallelujah. great, but not everybody has that gift. And you're going to fall into temptation if you don't find yourself a mate. So one of the purposes for marriage is quality time. Number three, getting a little deeper here, the marriage bed should be used frequently and well. Look in verses 3 through 5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. It kind of sounds like you're in jail, doesn't it? Like you're in jail and there's this time where you meet. But I don't think that's what Paul's conveying. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It is good for the marriage bed to be used very frequently and very well, because that keeps you from falling into temptation. That's what Paul is saying here. There should not be a time where you're not using the marriage bed unless you've come together and agreed with one another that you're going to devote yourselves to prayer. Now, notice that he did not say, you get a pass if you feel bad. You get a pass if you have a headache. You get a pass if you're stressed and if it's been a difficult day with the kids. You get a pass. You get a pass if you've had an abusive past. You get a pass if you have a sinful past. No, he doesn't give any of those excuses, because you know why? All those things are normal everyday life for people in the real world. The only pass you get is if you agree together in order to spend time focusing totally upon the Lord. And you need to make that quick, fast, in a hurry so that you can get back right together, so that that time with the Lord doesn't turn into a temptation to fall into sin. And get this. In fact, the marriage bed may help more than just falling into sin, or at least help on more levels. Judging from the many studies on the subject, quality time, get this, this is scientific studies, quality time is healthier than yoga, a 5-mile run, and a handful of multivitamins combined. Can I get a witness? Who needs CrossFit when you can have 1 Corinthians 7 fit, right? It has been shown to improve memory, posture, depression, anxiety, insomnia, menstrual cramps, digestion, bladder control, dental health, and the sense of smell. It reduces the risk of prostate cancer and heart disease. It lessens the incidence of colds and flu, which should say something about our entire church struggling with the flu. It burns calories. Overall, according to a 1997 study in the British Medical Journal, men who experience the most quality of time have a death rate half of those who experience the least quality time. So quality time prolongs life. So the marriage bed should be used frequently and well. Number four, marriage is a deterrent to sin. Verses 8 and 9. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I'm reminded of Jesus' words when he said, it is better for you to pluck out your eye and lose your eye than your whole body perish in hell. It's better for someone to cut off their right hand and go to eternal life missing a hand than to spend eternity in hell whole. And it looks like to me, it's good to be single, but it's better to get married if you are going to burn with passion. And I'm going to tell you something. We live in a day and we live in an age with smartphones and Wi-Fi and internet where there are so many opportunities to fall into sin that it is almost unbearable. unbelievable, and we need to take Paul's words very seriously and not just blow them off and think we're holier than thou, and you know, we've got it together, and we're super sanctified, and we're holy rollers, and you know, we don't really have to worry about those things because we're too sanctified for such talk as 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 8. And I'm here to tell you this morning that according to the Holy Spirit of God, you are not that sanctified. And you need to take this reason for marriage very seriously for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of your holiness, your practical holiness before God. I mean, this thing, how many couples have you heard of who have divorced that experience quality time virtually every night? I mean, you go to the divorce court and say, yes, we experience quality time almost every night, but I'm just done. I'm fed up. I'm divorcing. That doesn't happen. How many people do you hear of that have fallen into an adulterous relationship that said, yeah, I mean, quality time is a regular event at my house, but, you know, I just went off and strayed. This is serious. It's not something to laugh off. This is a matter that has been put in place by God that is good to picture the gospel, to be fruitful and multiply, to be sanctified, and also to make us walk in holiness and to be able to resist temptation. I don't know why God wired us up the way God wired us up, but He did. And guess what? Wives, your body is not your own. Men, your body is not your own. Let's move forward in Marriage 101. For the glory of God, okay? Now, just a little caveat here that we need to dwell with one another with understanding and with consideration and not use this as a battering ram over our spouse when they are sick or when they do have a headache or when they are stressed out or when they are emotionally drained. To quote 1 Corinthians 7 over and over and over again. You might need to use that at some point, but probably not regularly. So we're going to move on to the second part of this chapter. Marriage 101. Number two, divorce 101. How many are relieved we're moving on to divorce 101? Just let me see a show of hands. Just raise that hand. I see that hand. Okay. Divorce 101. Here it is in a nutshell. Number one, do not separate. I mean, it doesn't get any plainer than that. Do not separate at all. But if you do, you have one option. Reconciliation. Look in verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Stay with him. But if she does, she should remain what? What does that word say? We're going to come to this in a minute. Unmarried. She should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So in a nutshell, Paul is saying, do not separate. And if you do separate, if you do divorce, you have one option, and that is you have two options. Stay unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Number two, those who are unequally yoked should remain yoked. Verses 12 and 13. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So, the church at Corinth has apparently thrown another question at Paul, and the question is this. I'm married to an unbeliever. I came to faith in Christ, and my husband or my wife is still an unbeliever. Do I need to just call this thing off and move on? Because it's quite difficult. And Paul says to them, if you are married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever is willing to remain married to you, you don't get divorced. Just that simple. You are unequally yoked, yes, but you are married, so therefore you are yoked, and you don't un- yoke what is yoked, even if it's unequally yoked. Those who are unequally yoked should remain yoked. And if you look down in verses 17 through 24, we're just going to hit that very fast. It says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. If you're circumcised, stay circumcised. If you're uncircumcised, stay uncircumcised. If you're a slave, stay a slave. If you're free, stay free. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. It's just be content where you are. So if you're unequally yoked, be content with that. And then look in verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So the point here is, stay as you are. Number three, holiness trickles down. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband... He's still talking in relation to should an unbelieving husband and a believing wife or a believing husband and an unbelieving wife stay married or split. In verse 14, it says the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Then in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this gets a little tricky here, but I think what Paul is saying is holiness trickles down because if one of the parents and one of the spouses is born again and the other one is not, then the whole family is going to be, he says, holy. Now, that word holy there is not the word holy in the Greek, which means that you are Christ-like. Sinless, perfect, pure, good, righteous. It's not that holy. It's actually the holy that is used in Revelation 4 to speak about the otherness of God on the throne. So he's not saying, this is not what he's saying. If you are married to an unbeliever, then guess what? Your unbelieving spouse and your unbelieving children can ride into heaven on your coattails because you are a faithful follower of Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that if you're a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever, that your spouse and children will be okay because of your faith. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that because of your faith, your household will be set apart. It will receive special blessing of God. It will experience special grace of God. And it will look differently. It will be set apart from the houses and the households that are made up of unbelieving spouses. One believer in the house has a sanctifying effect on the rest of the family, at least to an extent. And there's hope. There's hope that if a faithful wife or a faithful husband stays with an unbelieving wife or husband, that eventually that unbeliever is going to see the grace of God exhibited from that believing spouse, and they could possibly come to faith, and maybe those children that are raised up in that household will look at the father who's an unbeliever and look at the mother who is a believer and say, I want what she has, or vice versa. And we know throughout history that's happened. Just think of Augustine, whose mother prayed for him without ceasing. And eventually, Augustine became one of the greatest minds of the early church after living a life of debauchery. Think of Timothy, whose mother and his grandmother breathed into him the gospel of Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that his father was a Greek, and he comes to faith in Christ. Holiness trickles down. And let me just say this for anybody here that would do any marriage counseling or go to a marriage counselor. I cannot tell you how many times in my ministry I've sent someone to a marriage counselor, and a Christian marriage counselor. And the Christian marriage counselor counsels them and tells them, you shouldn't stay married just for the sake of the kids. Now, I admit that's a pretty pitiful existence, to just dwell with someone for the sake of the kids. But for a Christian marriage counselor to counsel someone that you shouldn't stay married for the kids is in direct contradiction to what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul has just told us in verses 14 and 16, which is stay married to the unbeliever for the hope that the kids will come to Christ. So if you go to a marriage counselor like that, and they ever tell you something like that, and they have Christian anywhere on their certificates or diploma, you need to get up with a Sharpie, and you need to go up there and scribble out Christian, and write above it, 1 Corinthians 7, 14, and 16. Because it is absolutely unbiblical to tell someone that. And I've had people in my congregations divorce, and friends in the ministry divorce because some Christian counselor told them, you know, you don't stay married for the kids. Paul says, stay married for the sake of the children that they might be made holy. You live for Christ. And if your spouse is an unbeliever and your children are unbelievers, you live for Christ. You stay together. Holiness has a tendency to trickle down. And I know, okay, I'm going on a tear, chasing a rabbit. Somebody jump up and shoot it. I've been up since 3. Pretty much. So I may be chasing rabbits the whole time this morning. I know we say, you know, we want to shelter our kids. We want to keep them from sin. We want to keep them from the world. We want to keep them from the flesh. We want to protect their little minds, protect their little hearts. I agree. Okay. We're all on the same page there. But you know what? We often walk around like we are scared to death that our children are going to be swept up and taken off by the world if we let them outside of the house and be engaged with anyone that is their peer. And yes, there's a possibility of that. But what does it say about our trust and our reliance and the glory and the power and the might of God that we are more afraid that they might be caught up in sin than we have confidence in the fact that the holiness of God can trickle down from our lives and into their lives? I'm not saying we ought to send them off to college to live in the dorm at 18. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we ought to send them over to spend the night parties with kids that we have no clue who they are with free access to the internet. I'm saying we should shelter our children. We should watch over our children. We should try to keep our children safe from the flesh, from the world, and from the devil. But let's not undermine the power of a great God who can take the holiness and the faith of one person in the family and impact somebody's life. We have disrespected and quenched the Spirit by acting like He has no power to overcome the world. So we've got to do it for Him. Wrong. Holiness has power and it can trickle down through your life to the life of your children in spite of the world in which we live. There's my rabbit. Number 4. But what if the unbeliever leaves, Paul? So he's just getting one question after that. What do you think about quality time, Paul? Well, here's what I think. Stay away from women. Get married. You know, this is all good. Well, can I leave my spouse? Well, no, you shouldn't leave him. What if he's an unbeliever? No, you need to stay with an unbeliever. Well, what if he or she leaves me? What if the unbeliever walks out on me? Look in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, Paul says two things. If the unbeliever leaves, let him go. You are no longer enslaved. And number 2, you have been called to peace. Listen to what Charles Hodge, who I've gleaned much from in this study of 1 Corinthians, listen to what he says about these verses, but don't amen him yet, okay? He says, if the unbeliever consents to remain, the believer is bound. If the unbeliever will not consent to remain, the believer is not bound. In the one case, the marriage contract binds him. In the other cases, does not bind him. This seems to be the simple meaning of the passage. So Charles Hodge says that if the unbelieving spouse will not stay and leaves, then you are no longer bound by the marriage covenant. And that is the viewpoint of the vast majority of Orthodox Christianity today. That if the partner leaves and divorces you, then you are no longer bound. You are no longer enslaved. You are now at peace and free to do as you will. But I want us to just back up for just a minute and think out loud, okay? What if we look at chapter 7 in its entirety, what we've already seen, what would Paul describe as being bound? We're thinking about the marriage relationship here. What would Paul refer to as being bound or enslaved? Marriage or singleness? If you read the context of the chapter, marriage is the hindrance here in 1 Corinthians 7. It's the binding factor. It's the thing that we're going to see that more in the coming verses. It's the thing that holds people back from being fully devoted to God because they have to focus on their husband, they have to focus on their wife. So if anything, Paul is referring to when he says you are not enslaved, I think he is saying you are no longer enslaved. You are no longer bound. You are no longer kept in this marriage. And you have been called to peace. And what does peace look like? In the context of 1 Corinthians 7, it seems to me that Paul is saying, you know the best place for you to be? And he does say the best place for you to be is single. So I want to say, based on number one, the context, Paul is not saying, hey, if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, you are free. Go get remarried. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. You can go marry a believer now. And you know, that's what most people do the minute their spouse divorces them. They automatically get on the prowl and start looking for somebody else. And the second reason, I don't think Paul is saying you are free to just go. And I mean, now you're free from that marriage and you are at peace and you can go find you another marriage, is because of what we just saw. Number one in our outline here under divorce 101 in verses 10 and 11, do not separate. Look back at verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should what? Remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. And now Paul flips around and says, hey, but if the husband does divorce you, or you happen to be freed from this marriage, hey, run out and get remarried. Well, he just said, don't get remarried. He just said, you should stay unmarried or be reconciled. And now we're going to say that he's saying we should go get married, that we're free to go get married. And third, if you look down at the end of this chapter, in verse 39, look at how he closes out chapter 7. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet my judgment, she's happy if she remains as she is, and I think that I do have the Spirit of God. Do you see that? What does he say? You are bound to your husband as long as he lives. When he dies, then you're free. So are we freed by our spouse leaving us and not wanting to stay married to us and filing for divorce against us? Or are we free when they die? It can't be both. Either you're bound or you're not bound. And I believe that Paul is not giving people another reason for divorce here, but he is saying if your unbelieving spouse leaves you and divorces you, you are free to be single in the Lord and to devote your life to the Lord for all your days, because as long as your other spouse is alive, you need to remain unmarried. You are bound to them unless you want to be reconciled. Now, let me just back up. Because there is what the Bible clearly lays out as the standard, and there is the world in which we live. Do you remember what Jesus said? Moses allowed you to write a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it was not so. And listen, we can stand up, and the view that I do hold is a view of the permanence of marriage, that there is no reason for divorce, even adultery. If you read Jesus' words in Matthew, if you read them one way, it seems that that's not even an option. If you read them another way, it is not. I read them as though, nope, you need to stay with your marriage partner through thick and through thin. If your marriage partner leaves you, you need to just stay on your face before God, praying and crying out to Him to reconcile the marriage. But that's my viewpoint on Scripture. But I'm going to just say up front, behind this pulpit, right now to this microphone, if my wife committed adultery against me, I don't know how I would respond. I'm thinking like right now, the way I feel, it would not be, oh dear, let's pray about this. It would probably be not good, okay? Or if she left me, and you know, five years down the road, I'm burning up inside because I don't have the gift of singleness, and I'm going to say, well, I can't get married because I'm bound. And some of you have been there. Your marriage fell apart for right reasons, wrong reasons, whatever reasons. You divorced. You remarried. And guess what? Guess what Paul and Jesus would say to you here this morning? go and sin no more. You're stuck with who you got now. You're married to them. You shouldn't go divorce them and try to be reconciled. You are now married. That old marriage has been dissolved, yes, and you have been remarried. Yes, it wasn't ideal. In a perfect world, no, it wouldn't have happened. But guess what? We don't live in a perfect world. And though I hold to a permanence view of marriage in my mind, I need to be sure that I'm holding on to the grace of God in my heart for people who are going through this situation. So let's not be pharisaical and say, well, there's no reason for you ever to divorce. But rather, let the grace of God permeate us and encourage people to see the goodness and the glory and the importance and the permanence of marriage. And at the same time, be gracious to those who have gone through the heartache and the turmoil of divorce and now are living for the Lord in remarriage. Hope that makes sense. Now, number three, singleness 101. We'll move fast through this, because I think Paul's just hitting really hard right here in these verses. Singleness 101. Young singles in this place, here's Paul's word to you. Remain single. Young singles, remain single. Verses 25 and 26. Now concerning the betrothed, that's referring to someone that's been promised to another person. Kind of like an engagement. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. In other words, if you are here and you are single, remain single. Why? Because of the present distress. What is the present distress? It could be this world groaning for Christ to come and regenerate it, and the world is just caving in around us with sickness and sorrow and death and disaster and tragedy, and it's just groaning out to Christ to come and rebirth it into the new heavens and the new earth. And we're in a time of distress. It could be, as he alludes to later on, we're about to see, that the time is short and the kingdom of God needs to be expanded. So stay single and break your neck to get the gospel of Jesus Christ from here to the ends of the earth. Charles Hodge said in the present case, it was probably not so much the troubles in which Christians were then actually involved as those which the apostle saw to be hanging over them, which he refers to. So he's looking down to the future for the church at Corinth, and he's saying, look, there's distress coming. It's going to be easier to bear this alone than it is together. I know that seems counter, but I can't tell you how many men I've heard say, you know, I could live in a cardboard box eating rice and sleeping with mice, but I have a wife and children. Paul says if you're single, stay single so that you can be content to sleep in a cardboard box and eat rice and live with mice for the glory of God to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. So young singles, remain single. Number two, don't be guilty, verses 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And here's what Paul's saying. If you're married, don't feel guilty because you're married and you didn't stay single and spend your life carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. Don't be a guilty married person. If you're single here, don't feel guilty because you're not married and not having 15 children. Don't be guilty. I'm just trying to look out for you here. I'm trying to watch out for you. I see some present distress coming. I'm thinking it's good if you remain single. But hey, if you get married, get married. Don't be guilty married. Don't be guilty getting married. Don't be guilty not getting married. Just don't be guilty. Number three, the time is short. Verses 29 to 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. In other words, Paul's saying the time is short, and that changes the perspective of it all. In the words of Charles Hodge again, the apostle writes to the Corinthians as he would do to an army about to enter on a most unequal conflict in an enemy's country and for a protracted period. He tells them, this is no time for you to think of marriage. You have a right to marry, and in general, it is best that all men should marry, but in your circumstances, marriage can only lead to embarrassment and increase of suffering. We are in a battle, and you don't need any more baggage to take into this battle. Baggage being wife and children. You need to go after it as a single person because the time is short. And listen, marriage is not for eternity unless you are a Mormon. And we're not Mormons. Marriage ends when you die and you are no longer married, regardless of what the Gaither Vocal Band sings about. You don't stay married in heaven. You're married to Jesus. Marriage is temporary. So live your life for the advancement of the gospel. Don't forget number two, though. Don't be guilty. Single should stay single. Don't be guilty. The time is short. And now look in verses 32 to 35. We see the joy of singleness. And you single people in the house are going, speak for yourself. I want a man or a woman. I'm just telling you what Paul says. The joy of singleness. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your what? Undivided devotion to the Lord. Here's the joy of singleness. The joy of singleness is you don't have a wife to provide for. You don't have children to provide for. Is there joy in marriage? Yes. Is there joy in children? Most of the time. We're not saying that's not good. What Paul is saying is the greatest joy is the fact that you can be undivided in your devotion to the Lord. You can focus on the Lord and you don't have to worry about if you're shorting her. You don't have to worry about if you're shorting your children. You can go after God full-fledged, headlong, into this battle, undivided for the Lord. Now, this is the joy of singleness. Now, think about what we have done to singleness in the 21st century Western culture. Here's the joy of singleness in our culture. The joy of singleness is I get to stay in my mom's basement and play the Xbox and the Wii half the day, and then I get to take a college class or two just to make them think I'm still trying, you know, and then I can build up a little nest egg when I finally do get a job and sow my wild oats and live it up, and that's the joy of singleness, so I'm going to prolong marriage. Right? Flip the coin. I'm fixing to get dangerous. Can I get dangerous just a minute? Then we have the vision for them, joy of singleness, which is put on an apron, clean your father's house, and cook for your father until you're 25 or 26 or 27. And waste your singleness being a helpmate to your earthly father while you wait for your earthly husband to be a helpmate to him, rather than pouring your single years into your heavenly father's kingdom. Now, I want to be careful there because I know there's value. There's value in serving your father on earth. Girls, don't go home and say, well, the preacher said. Don't do that. Okay? What I'm saying is, if Paul really had in mind here for the daughters to be helpmates to their fathers, why is he telling them not to be a helpmate to another man? Because it's really the same difference. He's wanting daughters and sons to pour out their lives for the glory of God in their singleness and not waste it in a basement playing the Wii and sowing their wild oats and not waste it wearing an apron and washing dishes until they're 30 years old. Go after the gospel and the glory of God to the ends of the earth. We go from this spectrum in the basement to this spectrum in the kitchen. And God wants us right here with our eyes on the gospel and the kingdom of God and the unreached and unengaged people groups and how we can invest ourselves in reaching the world for Jesus. That's where God wants us. And I believe that the devil is just as happy with us way over here wasting our singleness, washing dishes, as he is with people who are in the basement wasting their singleness playing the Xbox. Invest your life in the kingdom of God. Honor your father, honor your mother, obey your father, obey your mother, but pour out your life for your heavenly father. And if God wants you to get married, he'll bring him along. He'll bring her along. I told you I was going to rub some of you probably wrong with that, but I'd said it, so it's over with. Number five, if you cannot control yourself, get married. We're back to square one here in verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. In other words, single guy, single girl, you're trying to be single. You're trying to pour yourself into the kingdom of God. But man, oh man, you just burn with passion for the opposite sex. Then guess what? Get married. Don't go down in flames. Because you're trying to be super spiritual and remain single. So if you can't control yourself, get married. And then he just flips around again and says, if you can control yourself, stay single. Verses 37 and 38. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having it as a desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. In other words, if you have determined that it is your gift to be single, keep the boys at arm's length. Keep the girls at arm's length so that you don't get wrapped up in something that God didn't intend for you and that you didn't intend for you in the beginning. If you can control yourself, just stay single. Now, obviously, we moved through that pretty fast, and probably you may not know a bit more than you did when you got here. So I want to close. I want to read an article by Francis Chan, because he'll say it way better than I can, and it'll kind of counteract the terribleness of the preaching to like end with something really good and say, hey, everybody, that's all they'll remember. And they'll go, yes, that was a great sermon. That's a great sermon. And you'll be talking about Francis Chan's article. So that's how we're going to end it, okay? I think it really summarizes this. And it's a little lengthy, but please try to stay engaged with this. How long do you think your marriage will last? Will you make it another 5 years? 10? 50? I think we can all agree that it's not going to last very long, not in light of eternity. Eternity changes how we enjoy marriage and everything else in this life. Eternity changes how we love. It would be unloving to get my wife and kids so focused on this life that they are unprepared for the next. Some Christians emphasize marriage so much that it might lead some to believe the goal of Christianity is to have a happy marriage, and God becomes a means to that end. I hear many Christians thank God for their families more than they thank Him for the cross. Obviously, God wants us to love our families, but let's be careful. Don't get me wrong. I love being married. After 20 years, I love my wife, Lisa, more than ever. One of the keys to our marriage, however, has been to keep marriage in its proper place. While God commands us to value marriage, He also is clear that we must not overvalue it. After all, we are on a mission during our brief time on earth. That's why Paul says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Paul, who wrote Ephesians 5, also wrote 1 Corinthians 7. The one who said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, also wrote, let those who have wives live as though they had none. We need to find the healthy tension of obeying both passages. And let's not forget the words of Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Our tendency when teaching on marriage is to dismiss some of these passages with a sentence or two and then quickly return to Ephesians 5. But is that okay? Or could it be that God wants us to emphasize all of these passages equally, give them equal airtime? Which passages would Jesus quote if he performed a wedding ceremony this weekend? It's understandable that we spend a lot of time teaching through Ephesians 5. After all, families are falling apart, divorces are happening at an alarming rate, there is a crisis in the church, husbands are neglecting their wives, and vice versa. At first thought, it may even seem dangerous to teach certain passages. Human wisdom tells us to skip passages that warn us that our families can distract us from the kingdom work. But preaching the whole counsel of God's word means we value, trust, and teach the whole Bible. Because divorce runs so rampant even in the church, it makes sense that we tend to overcompensate by emphasizing marriage more than Scripture does. But by doing so, we may be hurting marriages rather than mending them. Stay with me. Couples become self-centered rather than mission-focused. Singles who once radically served Jesus now spend their days merely improving and enjoying their marriage. Either that, or they quarrel incessantly and spend their days in counseling and despair. Either way, they become virtually worthless for kingdom purposes. Can you think of any couples that serve Jesus more faithfully now that they're married? It doesn't have to be this way. This is why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 7. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. The goal is undivided devotion to the Lord. Meditate on those words. Remember that the Bible is not a book about marriage. It is a book about God. The best thing we can do with our brief lives is to devote ourselves to Him and His mission. This is the goal, and marriage can actually help us achieve this goal. That's why Paul encourages marriage for those who are tempted sexually. A healthy marriage helps to prevent temptations that would destroy our effectiveness. But remember that the goal is to be completely devoted to God. Marriage can be used as a means of improving our devotion to Jesus. Let's not get it backwards and think of Him as the means of improving our marriages. Now, I'm going to say that again because you drifted off, didn't you? You're not listening to me anymore? You're not listening to Francis? He says marriage can be used as a means of improving our devotion to Jesus. Let's not get it backwards and think of Him as the means of improving our marriages. Lisa once described our marriage as a long episode of The Amazing Race. If you've never seen the show, it's a competition where a person chooses a partner and then races around the world against other couples. Her point was that she and I view our lives much like the contestants on that show. Like Paul, we see our lives on earth like a race. We don't have time to fight, nor to settle down. We are in pursuit of a prize. We are trying to make as many disciples as possible at as much depth as possible. There will be plenty of time to celebrate after we cross the finish line. For now, we just keep running. The Bible teaches that we are in a real war with a real enemy. God has given us a mission so we cannot allow ourselves to get entangled in civilian pursuits. Picture a nice house with a white picket fence and your happy family lounging inside. Now imagine a full-scale war unfolding just a few blocks away. Your friends and neighbors are fighting for their lives while you are remodeling your kitchen and hanging your new big-screen TV. You have contractors installing better windows so you can tune out all the noise. It's a pretty pathetic picture, but it's an appropriate comparison for the lives that are offered to so many Christian couples. They are ignoring Jesus' mission in hopes of enjoying this life. But don't fall for it. Real life is found in the battle. Right now, we have many brothers and sisters being tortured overseas because of their faith. Let's pray for them and be encouraged by their example to enter the fight. Being in war together may be what keeps us from being at war with each other. Rather than neglecting the battle to work on your marriage, maybe the best thing for your marriage is to enter the battlefield together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the insights in your word. We thank you for what you have said this morning from this passage of Scripture. I pray that you have spoken it to our hearts, that you will help us to be as Bereans and see if these things are so as we dig into your word and study your word. And may we not fall off the horse on either side of Ephesians 5 or 1 Corinthians 7, but may we focus on both passages. We don't have to turn both ands into either ors, Lord. Help us to love our wives, to submit to our husbands, to bring up our children, and yet live as though we had none as we seek to be undivided in our devotion to the Lord. God, I pray for the singles here. Some who think they have the gift of singleness, God, you are going to surprise. And some who think they're burning now, you may surprise with singleness. God, for the married couples here who may be struggling and fighting, that leading to divorce, God, I pray that you would just help them to see the importance of the battle, not with each other, but with the enemy as they seek to engage this world for your glory. God, I pray for our marriages here as well, that they would be strengthened and that they would see the purpose of marriage that you laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 7. God, help the singles be single and for your glory. Help the married stay married for your glory. And help us all seek your glory in everything. And we'll give you praise for it all in Christ's name. Amen. If you look under the chair in front of you,